Well, we Americans don't have a king of our own, but we are endlessly captivated by how kings and queens all over the world appear in public. Whether it's a balcony moment or a royal wedding or a coronation, the pomp and circumstance that attends those events is fascinating to watch, is it not? Among the fascinating protocols of royals in public is how they enter an event. Royals know how to, as we say, make an entrance. Various cultures all over the world, though they are different in language or etiquette or whatever, if they have royalty and if they have that in their culture, they have several features that are in common with how a royal makes an entrance. There's certain movements and gestures, there's sights and sounds, all that signal status and political authority. Some of the features that you find are, there's a procession. The ruler doesn't typically come on his own or her own. She's surrounded by an entourage. There's typically some sort of separation, whether they're riding in a carriage or carried on a cart, or maybe there's just the little bars that are separating the red carpet from everyone else. There's a separation. Sometimes there's symbolic objects. The king might be wearing a crown or carrying a scepter. Or there's even sound, some sorts of shouts of loyalty. Like in Japan, they say banzai. And the ancient Egyptian kings entered to the sound of music. And then there's etiquette, rules about standing when the monarch enters, not turning your back like you see in the British context, or bowing or curtsying or whatever it is. All these rules and protocols and things are meant to show that a king is coming or is in your midst, and everyone ought to pay proper respect and proper homage to the monarch. There should be celebration, there's separation, there should be adoration. That's what typically goes on. Well, the story of Jesus that we're looking at this morning from John chapter 12 is known as the triumphal entry. This is Jesus' final entry into the capital city of Jerusalem, and it contains some of these common features of a royal entrance. Jesus is, after all, a king. He is, in fact, the king. Up to this point in the gospel, Jesus has resisted and even rejected the crowds clamoring for him to be king. You remember in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, the people made an effort to come and take him by force to make him king, which is a really ironic way to get someone to rule over you by forcing them to do it. But he resisted it. He rejected it. Even in Mark's gospel, you have a phenomenon known as the messianic secret. That is to say, Jesus will do things that reveal his messiahship, but then he'll tell people, don't tell anyone. He heals the leper, and he tells the leper, see that you say nothing to anyone, in Mark chapter 1, verse 44. Well, the time for the secrecy is over. The secrecy ends on this day in the Gospel of John. The day is Sunday in John chapter 12. It's the first day of the week of what we call Passion Week, or the Holy Week. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly life. As I said, it begins with the triumphal entry of Christ, where he comes into the city riding on a donkey while crowds acclaim him and wave palm branches. Therefore, we also call this day Palm Sunday. There's a lot of names and phrases and terms we use for this because it's so significant. Well, the account of Jesus coming into the city on this day is recorded by all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this. Some having different details than others or different emphases than others. But they do show that the entry of Jesus here is not going to be modest or quiet. Jesus was prophesied as by the prophet Isaiah as one who comes. He doesn't shout or cry aloud in the streets. But here, in his entrance into the city for the Passover feast, is what one man described as a carefully choreographed street theater. Now, I don't think that should be taken as a put down. It's carefully choreographed, but Jesus is here showing the secret is out, the gig is up. I want everybody to draw attention to me. He is aiming to be noticed. As he approaches the city, he could have blended in with the crowds and not made much of a hubbub. He could have even come later, but he is there. He is there to be noticed. Before, John's gospel says his hour had not yet come. But as we'll see further in John chapter 12, his hour had come. The secrecy is over. Jesus comes triumphantly into the city. One man describes it as the celebratory entry to a city by a hero who has previously achieved his triumph. Jesus will triumph, and his triumph will come through a cross. But right now, his entry is a royal entrance. Let me read the text to you, and as I read, perhaps you can point out and notice some of those features of a typical royal entrance. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12, I'll read through 19. Verse 12 says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, Jesus knows how to make an entrance, doesn't he? He has a retinue of his men, his disciples. He has an entourage of an excited crowd. He's riding on a special animal. There are spontaneous bursts of Hosanna, palm branches being waved and being put on the ground, coats being thrown on the ground, and Jesus is ambling at a modest pace on this colt down the mountain as he makes his way into the capital city for the favorite feast of the Jewish year. Spontaneous, yet choreographed. By this royal entrance, Jesus is claiming himself to be king. There's symbols of royalty here. There's scripture that's quoted, as you saw, and there's excitement. This is a good way to start the Passion Week, isn't it? Well, you know, by the end of the week, their king, Jesus, will be crucified, which causes us to ask the question, is he really the Jesus that they were expecting? The Jews want a king, but is he the kind of king that they were looking for? This morning, we're going to see that Jesus truly is Israel's king and Messiah, who intentionally entered Jerusalem in order to die and rescue us from our sins. He is the right king, just not the kind of king that they were looking for. I wonder, is he the kind of king that you are looking for? We'll notice this under a few headings. First, Jesus accepts the crowd's acclaim of him as king. Secondly, Jesus clarifies his claim to be king. And then thirdly, the Lord reveals a right understanding of his office as king. Notice first in verses 12 through 13, Jesus accepts the crowd's acclaim of him as king. Jesus has spent the entire Sabbath in Bethany. He was there at the house of Simon the leper. Remember earlier in chapter 12, that's where there was that dinner reception for Jesus, and Lazarus was there, and Mary came and broke that vial of costly perfume and poured it out on Jesus. Well, that's the day before. This is the next day. The next day is Sunday. It's the first and busiest day of the week. Everybody's making their way to the city. They need to prepare for Friday, which is the Passover celebration. Jesus is approaching from the east. He's on the eastern side. A lot of Jews are coming from the north in Galilee. And as they've come from the north, they followed the Jordan River and the Jordan Rift Valley, and then they pass Jericho, and then they start to make their ascent up. And so where Jesus is coming, and that road is converging. And John tells us in verse 12, and the next day the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. So here we see this convergence of all kinds of people that are clamoring around Jesus. Jesus is coming from Bethany with a crowd of people who went there, as verse 9 says of chapter 12, the large crowd of Jews, when they learned he was there, they came for not only for Jesus' sake, but they wanted to see Lazarus as well. So that crowd is coming with Jesus up over the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley. And then there's another crowd that is coming from Jerusalem. They're on their way to the feast, but they're actually going on out there to meet Jesus. So a huge crowd. The legend of Jesus is growing. He's had a 3-year ministry. Most of his ministry has been in the north, in Galilee. That's where he's done the most of his miracles and the most of his teaching. The Galilean Jews are on their way for the Passover. They're coming down there. Everybody's hearing that he raised a man from the dead who was dead for 4 days. So everybody's excited about him. It's the Passover feast. This is a holiday celebration. He's the guy. There's a messianic fervor, we can say, in their minds. And John tells us they go out to meet him. They're not waiting for him to come. They're going out to meet him. They're welcoming this dignitary, as it were. In verse 13, John says that they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. So they have palm branches in their hands, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." There's a lot of symbolism going on here, and there's scripture that it's quoted. So let's look at this. So the first thing that we see is they have palm branches that are in their hands. This is not for shade. This is not for fanning themselves or fanning Jesus. This is symbolic. This is a symbol carrying these palm branches here. Now, palm branches are not connected with the Passover in the Old Testament. When we think of Valentine's Day, we think of what? Red and hearts. We don't think of green and clovers. So here they're bringing these palm branches, which they would associate rather with the feast of dedication if they're going to associate it with the feast. And now there's palm branches at the feast of the Passover, kind of like shamrocks yesterday or hearts in March, if you will. But there is something to it. They're not totally out of place here, as I'm portraying. In the first century, the idea of a palm branch was celebrating victory and politics, power, and national fame and glory. You see, it was during the intertestamental period, that time in between Malachi and Matthew, where we don't have a record of what was going on during those 400 years, a biblical record, rather. Historical records tell us about the Maccabean family, the family of the Maccabees. During this period, the intertestamental period, the Syrians were there. They had control of Jerusalem and the temple. But the Jew Simon Maccabee started a revolt and expelled the Syrians from that area. And so a part of that celebration was palm branches. One commentator even said that there's evidence of Jewish coins that had the image of a palm tree on it. And some even bore the inscription, "For the redemption of Zion." So the symbolic act of carrying and waving palm branches may have symbolized for them this triumph, this royal welcome. It has overtones of this Maccabean revolution, and the crowd, as we know, is heralding Jesus as the king. So if the palm branches were all about the revolution when we overthrew that occupying power, the Syrians, well, now the palm branches come back, and we've got an occupying power, the Romans, and Jesus is the king. Perhaps he's going to come to overthrow Roman occupation. So palm branches there signify triumph. They are seen actually in Revelation 7:9. It mentions that the multitude are singing songs and praises to Christ, holding palm branches in their hand. Obviously, the victory there. So that's what they're waving, but they're shouting something. And John tells us in verse 13, it says, they began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." What they're doing here is they're actually quoting scripture. This is Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Those verses say, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Psalm 118 is known as a Hallel Psalm. Psalm 113 through 118 all have the word Hallel, which means praise. Praise the Lord. And so this was a psalm that was well known, and it was known at the time, especially at that time, because it was sung by the temple choir in the mornings during these festivals, whether it was Passover or the Feast of Dedication or Tabernacles or whatever it was. And so the crowd, the first thing they say is Hosanna. Hosanna is actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word. It means save now, or please save, or save us, we pray. The name Joshua comes from Yeshua. It's Yeshua in Hebrew, and it means to save, or the Lord is salvation. And so this word Hosanna or Hoshana is save, and then Na is added to it because it's a request. It's a please. We want you to do this. So Hoshana or Hosanna is a transliteration of this Hebrew word. Help us, we pray. Save us now. We need you. And that's what they're saying as Jesus comes into the city. The crowd is expressing their hopes in who they believe Jesus to be, one who's bringing a salvation for them. Well, the second thing they says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this psalm is used in a couple of ways. Originally, it's originally used for the king, because the Jews had kings prior to this time. It served to invite the king into the capital city. But also, it just serves to be sung by those who are at the temple, who are inviting those pilgrims who are coming to worship to bring them in. They're coming in the name of the Lord. But as the people say it here, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they are saying that Jesus is coming. He's the king. He's going to bring deliverance. He's our royal savior. Save us now. Jesus, of course, we know is the one who comes in the name of the Lord ultimately. He is the supreme example of one who comes in the name of the Lord. He bears the dignity and the authority of the Lord. And so as he comes, he absolutely comes in the name of the Lord. In John's gospel, he's described as the one who comes into the world. And that's who he is. He is the one who comes. And so as he comes down, the people say, save us. They say, blessed are you, you who come in the name of the Lord. Now, I said that's a quote of Psalm 118, 26. But then at the end, they say something that's not a quote from the Old Testament. They say at the end of verse 13, even the King of Israel. Even the King of Israel. So this is the clearest statement that they identify Jesus with the royal figure of this psalm. The crowd, in a sense, is reenacting Psalm 118 and proclaiming Jesus King as he enters into Jerusalem. Save us, you're coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed are you, even the King of Israel. They're saying you're the guy. Matthew's gospel even says that they shout another messianic title. They say, Son of David. Son of David, you're in the royal line. You're the expected one. You're the guy. Now, until then, Jesus has refused to be hailed as king and conqueror, but now he accepts it. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He says he comes in the Father's name in John 5:43. He is the one who's come to save his people and save this people from their sins. And he is the rightful king of Israel, and he accepts it. He receives it. Luke explains in Luke 19:39-40, he says some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, so we have a huge crowd, Pharisees are in the mix there, the people are shouting, and the Pharisees say to Jesus, they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. So they hear what's being said, they see that Psalm 118 is being quoted, they're taking it as he's the guy, he's the king, and they say, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered this, I tell you, if these become silent, do you remember it? The stones will cry out. The stones are going to cry. No, I'm not going to stop them from saying this. So we see here in this scene, Jesus is approaching the city. He's going to go celebrate the Passover. This spontaneous yet choreographed act is happening right there. The Jews are acclaiming him as their king, and he is accepting it. He is not stopping it. This shows Jesus' willingness to become their king. But we have to understand that he's going to clarify his claim to be king. So that's the second point. Jesus clarifies his claim to be king. Yes, this is a kingly welcome at this approach of the city, but it says in verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. He finds a donkey and he sits on it. This is what I'm saying is clarifying. By sitting on a donkey. What's he doing by sitting on a donkey? Well, let's think about this. Jesus began his journey into Jerusalem on foot. The crowd is clamoring around him. They're coming behind him. They're going in front of him. They're shouting. There's a ton of people there. They're all making their way into the city. They're waving branches. And Jesus sits on a donkey. Now, it's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe that Jesus got the donkey. Jesus had the disciples go out and get the donkey. You remember the story. He tells two of the disciples, go into the city. You'll find a donkey there. It's tied. I want you to untie it and bring it here. And when they ask you, why are you doing this? Tell them the Lord has need of it. And then you come and bring it to me. That exact thing happens. John isn't trying to emphasize that, but that is what happens. Jesus says, go get the donkey, bring him to me. So that tells us that Jesus is doing something very purposeful. I don't think it's because he's tired. I don't think he just wants to rest his feet and put his feet up. No, he has arranged for this lift, if you will, and he does it on purpose. Well, Luke 19:35 says that the disciples take off their long outer coat. They lay it on the donkey itself. He's not going to ride bareback. And then others take off their coats. They put them on the road. They put branches on the road there. This is an act of submission. This is an act of submission to royalty. This is what the people did when Jehu became king in 2 Kings 9. They're putting out the red carpet for Jesus. Except it would be colorful. You'd have a lot of whites and off-whites, perhaps. Blues, maybe some reds, some greens from the branches and so forth, but they're making a welcome mat. They're saying, come right here. Come this way. The crowd is surrounding him. It says that in Luke 19:37, they began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. They're excited. He sits on this donkey. But then look at the end of verse 14. It says, as it is written. Then verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Here's the connection to the donkey. John is telling us that Jesus is doing this very purposefully. He just says he found a young donkey and he sat on it. But there's a connection with riding a donkey and prophecy. You see, what Jesus is doing is connecting himself with the messianic prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The text in Zechariah says, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The text that we have represented in our scripture here seems to combine a couple of scriptures. Isaiah 49:40 verse 9, which says, fear not, and then Zechariah 9:9, and what it says there. It's not uncommon for New Testament scripture references to the old to do that. But riding a donkey is sending a message. As I said, first, it's a purposeful connection to the Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is claiming what I'm doing has precedence. And even as it says, as it is written, Jesus is doing as it is written of him. Jesus is not some guy coming out of nowhere. No, he was a man, a Messiah who was prophesied from long ago. And so John says, as it is written, Zechariah 9, behold, your king is coming. And how is he coming? He's seated on a donkey. To be seated on a donkey emphasizes two things: peace and humility. Peace and humility. The text says, behold, your king is coming. You've been anticipating your king. He's coming. And I'll tell you, he's coming, and he's seated on a donkey. Don't you think that the king would come seated on a war horse? A white steed, a charger, a stallion, something like that? He's not doing that. Now, there is precedence in the Old Testament that kings did ride on donkeys. Other people rode on donkeys for special purposes. But here the connection is to the Old Testament prophecies in Zechariah 9:9. And the king is coming here in peace and humility. As I said to you, the people are acclaiming him as king, and Jesus is accepting that, and he's receiving that. But I think he's clarifying what it is meant for him to be king. He's coming, again, not on a war horse, not as a political savior, not to overthrow the Romans. He's coming to bring peace. He's coming humbly. To put it in the words of the great Inigo Montoya, I don't think it means what you think it means. He's king, but he's a different kind of king. For him to come in and ride on a donkey, what that would have damped down the nationalistic expectations. Again, the people are excited. It's a holiday season. You know, is he going to come and be king and bring a rebellion? He's coming on a donkey. Jesus knows exactly what he is doing. He's signifying that his coming is to make peace. And we understand that's his first coming, not his second coming. The Bible speaks that his second coming, he will ride on a white horse in Revelation 19:11, and it will be to judge. But as John 3:17 says, for Jesus was not sent into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. Robert Culver explains in his book, The Life of Christ, this people interpreted the scriptures in such a way as to expect the Messiah to be primarily a political personage and after that a spiritual restorer instead of the other way around. They had the right idea that he's king, but they had the wrong kind of king. They were looking for deliverance from Roman rule and oppression, not deliverance from sin. He accepted their claim, but he didn't trust it. He knew it was a superficial faith. He knew it was short-sighted. He saw right through it. In fact, it was at the triumphal entry that is another time that we read in the scriptures that Jesus wept. We know John 11, before the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Well, he also did it. Luke records it in Luke 19. He weeps, and he weeps in this context, the context of the triumphal entry. They're shouting. They're waving branches. And Jesus is shedding a tear? What's going on? Luke 19:41 says this. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Why? Saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Jesus is coming into the city. They're saying he's the king. He is the king. But he's not the king that they think he is. So he weeps over the city. If you had known this day the things which make for peace. Christ makes peace. Christ brings the peace between man and God. He says in verse 43 of Luke 19, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus is prophesying the Romans overthrowing and destroying Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus says that happened because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. Your king was here, but you rejected him. So they misunderstood his identity. Well, how are they going to get his identity? How are they going to understand it? Well, heading number three is this. The Lord reveals a right understanding of his office as king. The Lord reveals that. He has to. Do the people get it? No. Do the disciples get it that day? No, they don't. Look at what it says in verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Did you notice in verse 13, the people are saying this, that comes from Psalm 118. And then in verse 14, it says, as it is written, meaning it's not stated at the time, meaning it's written from the past. And John's admitting, we didn't get it at first. So verse 15 is quoting Zechariah 9, years later, after the Lord opened his eyes to understand exactly what was happening at the time that he was there, an event that he witnessed, an event that he himself didn't fully understand and fully grasp. So again, he says these things his disciples did not understand at the first. You remember in Mark's gospel, there's three times where Jesus prophesies he's going to die and rise from the dead. He's going to die, rise from the dead. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be put into the hands of wicked men. He's going to die, and he's going to rise from the dead. And you remember in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says that, and Peter says, that'll never happen. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. They didn't get it. The disciples didn't get it. It says here, they didn't understand it at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. They knew he was king. Remember Nathanael, when he was called by the Lord in John 1:49, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You're the king. Then he says, I'm going to die and arise again. They don't get it. They don't understand the type of king that Jesus was. It was not understood that at Jesus' first coming, he was not as a conqueror, but as a savior who would die. He would go to his throne by the way of the cross. His coming again, his second coming, will be conquering through judgment and riding on that white horse. Jesus comes this time fulfilling rather different Old Testament promises. But he fulfilled it, as it is written. And then he says in 16, these things were written of him. This is prophesied. This is written down. Jesus is doing just as it was written of him. He's the guy. So now John is writing years later, giving commentary, saying, Jesus sat on that donkey. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey. He's humble. He's bringing peace. And then he says the disciples didn't get it, but once Jesus was glorified, what does that mean? After he died, after he rose, after he ascended. It's the Lord who has to reveal these things. How do we see Jesus? How do we understand Jesus? It comes by grace. It comes by the grace of God. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, it says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, the things of God are not understood by man. They're spiritually appraised. The Lord has to open our eyes. And John is attesting to the fact that I was there, but I didn't get it. But it was written this, seated on a donkey's colt. So he says, now I get it. Jesus saves us from our wrong conceptions of who he is and what he came to do. That's what John is describing here. Verses 17 and 18 are a summary. It says the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. That's a great way to put it, isn't it? When he called him out of the tomb, he spoke. Lazarus comes up, raised him from the dead. They continue to testify about him. Everybody's sharing this. Jesus did this. It was amazing. He came out of the tomb. Everybody's talking about this. Verse 18 says, for this reason also, people went and met him because they heard he had performed this sign. As I said, this is excitement. Everybody's excited about Jesus. But we understand that they want a political ruler and a military deliverer. By the end of the week, they will turn their backs on him and he will be crucified. Now, observing all this is the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, and they're increasingly getting nervous and getting frustrated by the popularity of Jesus as it grows. And notice it in verse 19, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another," they're talking to each other here. They're saying, "You see that you are not doing any good. The plans that you're making, the intentions that we have, it's not happening. It's not doing anything. You see, this is, you're not doing any good." And then notice the exasperation there, the last part. It says, "Look, the world has gone after him." The world has gone after him. Remember they said, if anyone knows where he is, they're to tell us and turn him in. They know where he is. In fact, some of the Pharisees are walking with him as he makes his entrance into the city. But what, are they going to get him? Are they going to seize him right now? No, they can't do that. They can't do that. So they'll wait for another time to do this. Jesus will wait for the right time to do this. But they can't seize him right now. And they're saying nothing is working. And we're going to finish with this here. This exaggeration, this hyperbole. The whole world is gone after him. That's hyperbolic. It's an exaggeration. But it shows the intensity of their frustration. But it also shows something very ironic. John's recording this, remember? They said it, he's recording it. When the Pharisees are saying the whole world has gone after him, they're meaning everyone in general around Jerusalem and the Mediterranean world that are coming to the feast. Everybody, the whole world's going after him. But when John speaks of the world, how does John reference the world? John's broader than that. In his gospel, he means people everywhere, not according to ethnic bloodlines, but all the world, Jews and Gentiles everywhere. Jesus came that the world might be saved through him. Remember the Samaritan villagers in John 4:42? They say to the woman at the well, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." He's broader than just saving the Jews. He is the Jews' Messiah, but he's the Savior of the world. Take a peek at 20 and 21. You got to see this. See the connection. So verse 19 says, the world has gone after him. Verse 20, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Is the world going after him? The world is going after him. Some Greeks that came to the feast, they want to see Jesus. The Pharisees don't know how well they're saying this. The whole world's going after him. John says, yep, and the Greeks. Some Greeks, they're coming after him. But the irony is there, but it's bigger than that even, because we remember John 1:11, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. They didn't receive him. Because he was not the kind of king that they thought he should be. They wanted a king with Jewish nationalistic intentions and worldly conceptions. They didn't want this king. Friend, what are your expectations for Jesus? Is he the king that you are looking for? Or are you looking for the worldly pomp, the financial prosperity, the physical health, and all those things? Now, this king ascends a throne, but he does it by way of the cross. This king comes first mounted on a lowly donkey, not a war horse. This king does not come to be served, to be served, but to serve. This king does not come to kill, but to be killed. This king came to bring life by giving his over in death. This king conquers his enemies by dying for them and then making them his friends. This king came to save his people from their worst enemies, sin and death and hell and the wrath of God. This king does not come at the request of man, but from the sovereign heart of God. This king is not just a man, but God himself coming as man to be king. This king is the king of the whole world. There has never been any other king like him who came before, and there will be no other king like him at all. He is exclusively the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of the world. It's because of his sacrifice on the cross, though, Paul tells us he was exalted. Philippians 2 says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will be glorified, he will be exalted, but he first suffers. That's always the path, suffering followed by glory. Dear friend, is that the king that you believe in, the one who suffers first and then goes to glory? If that's the king that you believe in, then you will follow in his steps and you will expect and you ought to anticipate suffering followed by glory. Isn't that what Jesus promised? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's the kind of king that he is. That's the salvation that he brings. This is the king to whom we owe all devotion and all service. Let us hail this king, King Jesus. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, in your kindness, you sent a savior. In your wisdom, he suffered. Out of joy, he brings many sons to glory. I pray, oh Father, that we would have the right conception of the kind of king that Jesus is, that we would willingly follow him through suffering, proclaiming his name and honoring you. I pray, oh God, that you would be blessed here in this local church, that we would always proclaim the name of a suffering and conquering Savior. And any who are coming here today who've not heard this or not understood this, that they might submit themselves and hail Jesus as their King, this kind of King, the only hope for their salvation, who is coming again, and it will be on a horse to rule and to reign after he judges. Lord, we desire that, and may you come. In Jesus' name, amen.